We happen to be studying this subject in our midweek study on Wednesday night. And as I've told brethren from time to time, I learn more in that Wednesday evening study than perhaps any other singular place in our studies with the brethren. And it has been proved true with the subject as well. Now, Esther has 10 chapters, not as many as Nehemiah, but it's also going to be hard to finish all the 10 chapters. We're going to spend most of our time on chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then maybe if we have time, we'll talk about the summary of chapters 3 through 9. Esther 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Well, that's the scene for this unfolding episode, which is going to threaten the existence of the nation of Israel, but finally prove victorious by God's overruling providence. Ahasuerus is the person we know from history by the name Xerxes. That's commonly thought. It's a pretty standard identification. And this text gives us some background that he's the one that ruled the entire empire, 127 provinces. This number, 127, appears three times. You will find it in chapter 8, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 30 as well. And because we think that Esther is a picture of the calling and drawing of the spiritual church of God, after which then there will be a threat to the nation of Israel, it's interesting to us that this number, 127, appears prominently in the narrative on three occasions. I only know of one other place where it is located in Scripture. And maybe that's come to your mind. It's the age of a woman. We don't usually have ages of women, in the Bible. It's the death date of this woman, the only woman, I think, in the Old Testament whose death age we know. And that, of course, would be the wife of Abraham. That was Sarah. Now, because Sarah represents a covenant, so Paul says in Galatians, and that Sarah covenant is the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, it's very fitting that this connection be made to a type which deals with the development of the spiritual class. Now, in verse 3, it says, "In the third year of his reign, he made a feast to all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him." I think here also we have a note that tells us something consistent with the theme of what's going to unfold. The calling of Esther during the Gospel Age is the first age of redemption. And you may remember that when Jesus opened the first age of redemption, it was by his sacrifice unto death. And he was dead for 3 days. And the price valued of him was 30 pieces of silver. And when he was anointed for his death, it was 300 pence worth of ointment. And when it came time at Pentecost to redeem the first part of the church, 3,000 were numbered among the redeemed. And I think this is telling us that 3 is a picture of the redemption that begins there at the first age of atonement. And here, it's fitting, therefore, that number should be introduced in the narrative about the spiritual calling. In verse 4, there's a remarkable claim, "which when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days." Now this was some gathering. And I don't think that the gathering was just only to boast of his riches. Now, you notice that it starts in the third year of the king, and you know the story that Vashti is going to be deposed and Esther is going to replace her. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 16, we read that Esther was taken into the king in the 7th year of his reign. Now, how do we explain a 4-year hiatus between deposing of Vashti and the acceptance of Esther? It's a long time to do without this office. I think the answer is, and you can find in research in McClintock and Strong's, this is borne out with great historical precision, those 4 years were consumed in an abortive campaign to conquer the country of Greece. It was, in fact, a world-meaningful campaign. Had he been successful in conquering Greece entirely, it's unlikely that Alexander would have ever been able to mount the strength to become the next world empire. And, beyond just a historical notice, I believe it has meaning to the context of the purpose of Esther. Now, we're going to advance forward quickly to look more about this king Xerxes. And there you find all the kings of the Persian Empire, every one of them, from Cyrus down to the very last one, Darius III. And it's important that we have this list to see how this episode fits into prophecy. Because it's this episode of his conquest of Greece that is referred to in Daniel, the 11th chapter. We're going to turn there and read verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Now behold, I will show thee the truth." This is in the third year of Cyrus that this prophecy is given. "There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." So if it's the reign of Cyrus when this unfolds, and there will stand up yet three kings, that would be Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. And then the fourth one will be far richer than the predecessors, and he will stir up the wealth of his empire to invade Greece. That's the background. So not only is it a world-turning campaign, but it's actually marked in prophecy as one of world significance. The fact that that campaign is marked in prophecy suggests there might be a meaning to the campaign. Now, it would just suggest that Greece and the conquest of Greece that is proposed represents something like the campaign that our King Jesus had to convert the world. They say, well, wait a minute. The conversion of the world would be the next age. Oh, yes, it will. That's why, in picture, this campaign proved not to be successful in converting, or rather conquering, all of Greece. That's for another time. But I think this is telling us that during the Gospel Age, there was a conquest that went out with the truth. Now, you may remember that in Psalms 45, which is a psalm all about our Lord Jesus, it says, in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, so he's prepared for conquest. In verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Now, this is at the time when the bride is being called as well. There's a campaign against people militarily that I believe represents the arrows of truth going out to pierce the heart of the Grecian world, the Gentiles, and they will fall under him by becoming converts. Now, you'll find in Revelation, in the very first seal that's opened, in Revelation chapter 6, a rider on a white horse going forth with a bow to conquer. So that emblem, that metaphor of conquering, is used for the evangelism of the gospel. And beyond that, you remember in Zechariah the 9th chapter, the very famous prophecy about Jesus riding into Jerusalem. "Thy king comes unto thee, lowly, riding upon a colt." And right after that, it says in verse 13, "I will raise your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and Zion will defeat Greece." That is, in that episode. That refers to the conquest of the Grecian world through the truth after the Lord's first advent. And so I think that's the point of this conquest. Persia did make deep inroads, but they were not successful in fully conquering Greece. And that's the way it is during the Gospel Age. There are deep inroads into the Gentile world. Out of that comes the Esther class. But it's not successful at converting the world entirely. That's for the second age of redemption. But the occasion to set the scene here is symbolic of the purpose of the meaning here. Verse 5, "When these days..." This is back to Esther chapter 1. That's the preparation. And now we come to a special 7 days of feast that caps off this preparation. Verse 5, "When these days were expired, the king made a feast to all the people, 7 days. There were white..." not green, by the way. Now, if you see green there, like I do in my King James, I'm told by reliable sources that's not really in the better rendering. So, not green. And that's helpful when you get to Esther 8:15, because it lists these again, and again green is omitted. "White and blue hangings, fastened with cords of linen and purple." Well, these colors are all appropriate to the opening of the gospel. We had some remarks on those the other day. "And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. The drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for the so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house. They should do every man according to his pleasure." And that's the way it is when the wine of redemption was made available because of the state of our conquering king, and he invited all to come and drink of the wine who wish. None are compelled to come to the Lord during this age. There will be more inducements in the next age. And in verse 10, "On the 7th day when the heart of the king was merry, he commanded them to go and call Vashti." Now, you know the story. You know that Vashti refused. Now, we try to wean away from all of the literal background that you might imagine in the narrative. You know, if you try to apply that too much in Scripture, you go off on a tangent. You know, Pharaoh, that gave Joseph his ring, represents God who gave Christ the authority. But if you knew who that Pharaoh was and you knew the history and the background of that Pharaoh, you'd probably say, he's a picture of God. You just go by what's in the Scripture. And here, I think, irrespective of his motives or his inebriation perhaps, it represents that there was a call at the opening of the gospel age for someone to show their beauty. And that was somebody that was expected to have developed some beauty. And I think that was the Jewish church. They should have been prepared, according to Deuteronomy 6:5, to have learned the lesson of the law that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their might, and be ready to present the beauty of that character when Jesus came and was looking to call a bride class. And Israel failed to display that kind of beauty. Now, Esther, you know, is going to be a very lovely lady. She's going to be the one chosen to replace Vashti. But I think the beauty involved here, metaphorically, is the beauty of character. Now that Psalm 45 that talks about the marriage that Christ is going to have with his bride speaks of that beauty. It says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. That's the kind of beauty that we as the Esther class want to develop to really be attractive to our heavenly king. Now, I know that some feel that Esther may have been the full queen of the empire. However, when you look at that carefully, and you look at McClintock and Strong's handling that question, it's pretty persuasive that she was not really the queen of the empire. We know who that was. That was a lady named Amestris. And some people said, well, I can kind of take those letters and make it into Esther, maybe. But no, it doesn't fit. We know Amestris's parentage. She was the daughter of Otanes, who was related to the king. The pedigree of Persian queens was mandatory to be established. Esther, he didn't even know what language, what background ethnically she was. My point is that McClintock and Strong makes a very strong case that Esther was really the queen of the harem. And I think that fits the picture because the singular qualification for her post, not pedigree, not knowledge, but beauty. And the beauty of character is the thing that Christ is going to look for to see if we are qualified to be part of the bride class. Now, it's not pedigree. It's not where we come from. It's not even how much you know, although study is good, but it's the heart. It's the glorious within. That's the beauty our king wants to see. Now, by the way, on the subject of Vashti, Brother Russell has a very interesting comment about her response. And it's not metaphorical, which is very natural. He says, we do not doubt that Vashti had rights. And we don't doubt that she claimed her rights. But the way that she claimed them seemed to have had very poor results for her. And may I suggest that we all have our rights, and we all have situations in which we might wish to claim our rights, but the manner by which we do does test whether our spirit is proper or not. Now, you know that in the time of Daniel, there was he was captive with his three Hebrew friends, and they were required to eat of the king's meat. And Daniel said, no, that's a violation of conscience. I suppose Daniel could have just raised his arms and says, we're not going to eat. And I don't think he would have. He could have just told his jailer, that's not something we do. Deal with that. But you know, he didn't. Because the consequences would have fallen on others beside himself. And so he had rights. That is, as an individual. The king didn't grant him. But he said, can we just try a test here that might work out to the benefit of all? And I think that sweet spirit of reasonableness, even in the exercise of our rights, would be a good natural lesson to learn from this episode. Now, when you see how the spirit of Esther was, when she went before the king to even ask for her life and the life of her race, she specifically says, you know, if you were just going to enslave us all and make us bond people, I wouldn't even come before you to ask. But it's the extermination of our race that induces me to this. Her plea was bending over backward to be gracious. And that's a good spirit for us to remember when it comes to the exercise of our rights. Now, the character which we have to develop, I think, was nicely expressed in a symposium on Proverbs 3:3 and 3:7 that we heard yesterday. And I noticed in that symposium, the first couplet was mercy and truth. And if you had to map those qualifications to one of God's four attributes, you might say mercy would map to love and truth to wisdom. And the next couplet in verse 7 was trust and understanding. Now the understanding is going to map to wisdom. I think, if you think about it, maybe trust, like a little child would have with his father, would also depend upon his love and appreciation and respect for his father. So I think what we have here are two dimensions each of love and wisdom. And those are principally the characteristics of the four attributes of God that we need to develop now. Now it is true. Micah says, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly? That's true. But you don't claim justice. You don't demand justice. But you want to do justly. But the person that really laid down the price that justice demanded was our Lord and Master Jesus. We do not. Now, we are, of course, involved with him in sacrifice, and there's testimony about the blood, all that. But we're not the redemptive agent. And when it comes to the fourth attribute, power, we will be imbued with power later on. But have you ever heard a speaker counsel the church now to develop power? Well, maybe the power of a sound mind, but not power over the nations. Power, that's all for the future. So when we are in development now, the two qualities out of the four attributes of God that we really want to develop are love and wisdom. And just a suggestion here, that when you go back to Exodus 30th chapter, and you see the holy anointing oil that is used to anoint the kings and the priests, that would be the church, there are four elements involved. Two of them are disproportionately weighted. That's myrrh, which is the suffering. That's what Jesus had to go through to give his life and atonement for us. And the last one, cassia. That was weighted double as well. And I think that represents power. The middle two, cinnamon and calamus, are those which you find in Song of Solomon 4:14 about the bride class. That, I think, is the love and the wisdom. And they're half measure because what we contribute here is diminished in comparison to Christ. Now, when you look in John, the 19th chapter, you'll find that Jesus, when he died, was wrapped in linen, and then the myrrh of ointment was put on him, representing the sacrifice and the suffering that he endured. It was actually, too, it was myrrh and aloes, showing the suffering and the healing that will come from that. And it's interesting that in Psalm 45, his garments of this new king smell like myrrh and aloes. Well, they would. When he's risen in glory, he has that sweet influence lingering from what he has just experienced. Not literally, of course, but metaphorically. But it also adds one other ingredient that is, he has this aroma with him in Psalm 45. The myrrh, the aloes, and the cassia out of the ivory palaces. And that cassia, I think, represents the quality of power which our Lord is imbued with. We will share later. But presently, we work on love and wisdom primarily. And of course, there are many facets to those two. You know, in the reprints, Brother Russell has a segment where he quotes a poet that says, as every lovely hue is light, so every grace is love. And in volume 6, he enumerates various graces of love. And so it's a many-faceted subject. Now, if you're taking notes, you might just jot down Ezekiel 27:19, where the old Antichrist system, they specialize in power and in understanding dark sentences. There's wisdom. And so cassia and calamus are in her trade. Well, let's go on. Now, when Vashti was deposed in chapter 1, then we come to chapter 2. After these things, the wrath of Ahasuerus was appeased. And he thought, well, you know, we've got to find a replacement. And so the call went out in verse 3 to all the kingdom to go out and look for a young maiden to replace her. Verse 4, let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And then verse 5 introduces Mordecai, a Jew who was actually the cousin of Esther, but like a generation ahead of her. And he served as her father and caretaker and keeper because her parents had died. She was an orphan. Now, if Esther represents the church, and Mordecai represents that which cares and tends and draws the church, because it does say in verse 11 of chapter 2, Mordecai every day went to the court of the women's house to check on Esther and see how she's doing and help her out. Well, you remember when Rebekah is a picture in Genesis, is it chapter 24? Is that, I'm not sure. About the calling of the bride. Eliezer is the Holy Spirit that goes out to draw this bride. So I would suggest that maybe Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the influence of God, to help develop the church class. In verse 12, we see that every maid was given 12 months of preparation before she went into the king, and the king would make his choice, you know, on one visit, whether he thought this was a nice young lady he was interested in or otherwise. And in verse 12, it says, here's the manner of her purification. It was a full year of preparation just to see the king. There were days of purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months of oil with myrrh. Well, there's the oil of the Holy Spirit that we have to be prepared with. And it's going to involve some suffering as well. And 6 months of sweet odors. That's like the spices in the anointing oil. And so we have to be developed by the Holy Spirit through this age of trial. And we also have to develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit, that pleasant aroma that will appeal to our King. Now you notice this 6 months matches the period of the preparation for this episode. I think this number six is talking about an age in which all things are not yet perfect. Not like the millennial age when things will be perfected. We're still in the reign of sin and death. And I think this suggests the tenure of the gospel age during which we are prepared. Now, there's more here. There's more. You can take it to another level. I'll just tell you and you can pursue it if you wish. That 180, drop that zero. You got a number that you hardly ever see in the New Testament. You only see it twice. It's in Luke, the 13th chapter. You'll find it in verse 4 and 11. And I suggest it's referring to the Gentiles that are being under the curse of sin and death, from which, of course, God is going to call his elect. Well, that's a little deeper, and we're just pass over that lightly for here. So back to Esther, chapter 2, verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for daughter, was time to come in, she required nothing special, just what the normal course of affairs had prepared for her. And in verse 16, she comes into Ahasuerus in the 7th year of his reign, in the month Tebeth, which is by number the 10th month. I think perhaps the 7th year of his reign suggests the 7th period of the reign of our king. That is, the Laodicean period, the 7th stage of the church, when the church is ushered in beyond the veil to meet their king, finally. And of course, the verdict was on her behalf. Verse 17, the king loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all of the other. And I think her bringing brought in testifies metaphorically to the completion of the church. So that's the gospel age. And the story of Esther could end with chapter 2, essentially. But now the real drama begins. And I think that tells us something about a drama to unfold after the church goes beyond the veil. There is a threat to the residue of God's people. That is, to the nation of Israel. There's a threat that's ready to exterminate them. Now, Satan has been trying to do this for a long time. You know, he had an agent during World War II that seemed pretty effective, but it didn't do, you know, the job he wanted. But, you know, in Ezekiel, it says there will be another onslaught by Gog from the north. Now, it's interesting to me that that onslaught is with the purpose of settling the problem in the Middle East. And one of the allies of that conquest, of that compendium, is at least on record officially as wishing to exterminate the Jewish race. And that's Iran, Persia, listed in that coalition. And I think the others have a similar intent. In fact, in Psalms 83, you have another coalition that declares their purpose to drive Israel into the sea. And I think that is represented by the plot of Haman to destroy the seed of Israel. Now, it's interesting that Haman was a Gogite, sort of. Haman was from Agag, who was an Amalekite. You drop that leading A and you've basically got the GG for Gog. Okay, maybe that's reaching. It's only two letters, you know. Maybe you try to see what's there. But there's more. Do you realize when Gog comes against Israel, in Ezekiel 39, I believe it's verse 17, I don't see it right in front of me. It says that the enemies of Israel will be buried in the valley of Haman. Well, Haman Gog. Is that too much of a connection to make? I don't think so. I think it's telling us the destruction of this conspiracy is what we see unfold when God steps in and fights for Israel after the Esther class has gone beyond the veil. Now, you remember she came in the 10th month in the 7th year of the king. That 10th, well, when the 7th stage of the church is at a close, we're ready for the earthly administration of the kingdom. That's shown by the 10th. And I think this is metaphorical of the time when the blessings will come to the world. Now, you remember the Day of Atonement was the 7th month and the 10th day. And when that atonement is finished, then the blessings can flow to the world of mankind. I think that's the picture here. The 7th year, the 10th month, a similar kind of picture as those two numbers in the Day of Atonement. Now, before we get to chapter 3 and Haman, which I think represents the adversary in his plot to destroy the incipient developing kingdom of God after the church is beyond the veil. Before we get there, two other people are identified as enemies of the king, which are disposed of. It's almost just a little incidental passage in the narrative. But you find that in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. There were two people, Bigthan and Teresh, who presumably were servants of the king, that conspired against him. And they were notified by Mordecai to Esther, to the king, and he had them hanged. Well, you know, when we get to Revelation, and it talks about how God is going to dispose of the great dragon that has tried everything to subvert God's kingdom and his plan. Well, that's in chapter 20. He lays hold of that great dragon and he restrains him for 1,000 years. But before that happens, back up to chapter 19, he deals with two other enemies. Two enemies of righteousness that have claimed to be supporters of Christ. The beast and the false prophet. These both are taken alive and thrown into the lake burning the fire. And now we go to the picture of the demise of the adversary. I think maybe these two represent that. And now finally we get to the unfolding of the story of Haman directly. Well, it's a long story. It goes from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 9. It's not possible to go through all the details of it. So let's just summarize a little bit. You know the episode. You know that when Mordecai was brought to the attention of Haman, because Haman didn't observe it himself, others said, you know, you have been elevated with authority under the king, and Mordecai does not bow down to you, even though the king has said this is appropriate gesture for your rank. And Haman was furious. And he inquired a little bit, he found out, well, he was Jewish, that's why he doesn't. Okay. And then it says he wasn't content just to dispose of Mordecai. He says, I want to get rid of the whole race if that's the way they're at. If that's their attitude, let's just get rid of them all. So he reports to the king, there's a people in your kingdom that just doesn't comply with the laws and the regulations. You'd be much better without them. They're just opposed to you. The king says, okay, yeah, do what you like. So he says, well, you know, it's going to require about 10,000 talents of silver. And the king says, actually Haman says, I'll take care of that, and we'll bring that in the king's treasury to subsidize this extermination. The king said, okay, well, that's fine. At 10,000 talents of silver. You remember the other night when we talked about the holy and the most holy? Those boards that constructed the tabernacle? Each one of them was set in a socket of silver. 100 sockets of silver. Here you've got a different number. You've got 100 times 100 sockets, you know, talents of silver. That talent of silver is the value of a man's life. And here, the value to exterminate this race is that large quantity of these silver talents. I think metaphorically it links in to the value that's at issue here. Well, Mordecai, of course, goes about in sackcloth and ashes. Esther hears about it. She inquires about the matter. Sends out some linen for some clothes for Mordecai. He refuses that. And he warns her. He says, you know, don't think you're safe. This is a threat against your position with respect to the king, as well as all of your kinfolk. And you know that if the adversary was successful in thwarting the establishment of the kingdom, he'd be effective in thwarting the plan for the administration of Christ and his church beyond the veil to bless the world, because it's through Israel that that program is determined. And so she does take action. And, you know, Esther was probably a very young maiden. I don't really know how old. I doubt she was in her 30s. I think she would, in those times, she would have been much younger. Put your daughter of that age, you know, in this situation, and what kind of trepidation would she have to put her life in her hand and go before the king? But she did it because of the urgency and the faith that she exhibited. And as she said, if I perish, I perish. And you know, when you get to that point, when you have a desire to serve the Heavenly Father, and you're not sure about, what, should I do this or that? Well, let's take a studying example beyond, you know, our situation. When Luther said, well, I'm going to go to the Diet of Worms, and if every steeple had a devil on them, I'm still going because it's what I have to do. And I can put the words in his heart, and if I perish, I perish. And with that kind of faith, God hears. God heard Luther. He spared him. And God spared Esther and all of her people ultimately. Well, Esther was very wise in her approach. She said to the king as she went in, and this trembling young lady with faith, he accepted. He says, what is your request? And she says, well, just come to a dinner that I have prepared for you. And so that day, they arrived at a dinner, and let Haman come, your right-hand man. And so he felt very honored. They come to the dinner, and he says, okay, now what's your request? She says, well, my request is that you come tomorrow again to another dinner. Well, I was going to give her some time to collect her thoughts, you know, make the king wonder about the situation. Add a little weight to the occasion. And the next day, things don't happen well for Haman at all. Because that night, the king can't sleep. He asks the royal chronicles to be read. He finds out that Mordecai has saved him from a conspiracy. He wakes up in the morning. He says, I've got to do something to honor this man. Who's that man coming in the court so early? Well, that's Haman. He says, oh, Haman, come on in here. What do I do for the man that I really want to honor? And Haman said in his heart, who would that be? If not me. And so he really has a wonderful plan for honoring this himself. And the king says, on a royal horse, with the king's crown, with a royal robe, the king says, yeah, go do that to Haman. To Mordecai. Well, Haman is mortified when he has to do this. And he does. And he goes home in shame. He tells his wife and his friends, and they say, this is a bad omen. You're beginning to fall to the Jews. They are a godly people. You're not going to get out of this. That was a bad omen. Right at that moment, the messengers come to take him to the next feast. He goes. And during the feast, Esther pleads for her life and the life of her people. And King Ahasuerus is astonished, of course. Who would dream to do this to these people and my queen? And she says, there's a man. That's Haman. And Haman, of course, begins to beg for his life. The king misconstrues his actions. He says, put the veil over his head, take him out. And you know, Haman had just prepared gallows for Mordecai just the day before. He says, yeah, that'll do. Those gallows, go hang them. And so Haman is destroyed. That's not the end of the story, though. I think that tells us that the adversary's plan is going to be nipped in the bud and resisted. And the adversary will be off the scene. But now there's going to be difficulty unfolding for the people of Israel still. They're still under threat. This problem that the king has already authorized to allow the extermination of Israel can't just be changed. He can't just say, I made a mistake, let's change that, cancel that. No, this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. So he deals with Esther, and they come to the plan. She says, well, this is what you need to do. We need to let the Jews defend themselves when they are attacked. So, yeah, that's a good idea. They put that in writing. They put it in all the translations to the kingdom, send it all out. This is something like more than half a year before the appointed day when this is going to occur. So all the Jews are ready now to defend themselves. This comes out on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. The Jews do defend themselves. They slaughter 75,000 of their enemies. Now we're at the threshold of the kingdom when Israel is allowed to defend themselves, and they do. Now you know there's a story way back in Genesis. You know Genesis is that which records Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as Jude says. And I think that's a picture of the gospel church that is translated into glory at the seventh stage of the church. But there's another genealogy through Cain, who represents Israel, and Lamech, not the father of Noah. Lamech through Cain, the seventh from Adam, would be Israel at the end of the age. And he comes to his wives and he says, I have an announcement. And I'm going to give that announcement in what I think is the better rendering. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain, who was unjust, will be avenged sevenfold, I, who was less guilty, because it was self-defense, will be avenged seventy and sevenfold. And I think that's a token of Israel at the end of the age. They will be attacked. That won't be subverted. But they will defend themselves by the strength of God, God fighting for them, and I believe they will achieve a stunning victory. Now, time is limited, so we can't go into the details of other passages that suggest this. But even that Lamech, I suggest, does tell us that. And then Lamech's children are those that bring brass and iron instruments of praise to God and clothe people with linen. That's all the work of Israel, the posterity of Lamech during the kingdom. So I think this is a picture of the threshold of the kingdom. That 75,000 that are slain, I remember, you know, with Sarah, that 127. What was her? How old was her husband when God confirmed the covenant to him? 75. So here's now when the covenant is really confirmed to the natural seed, and the blessing of all the families of the earth is going to proceed. 75 comes back into the narrative. And then one more day, where in the capital city only, they allow one more day of vengeance. 500 are slain. Perhaps a picture that after the battle of Israel, still in the heart of the city of great Christendom, the battle is not over. The great city has to fall in the great earthquake. Well, perhaps that's the point. Finally, however, there are 2 days of celebration. Day 14, after the 13th day, when they defended themselves. And because in the city they had more defense, the next day would be day 15. That's the way chapter 9 ends, by declaring days 14 and 15 to be days of special celebration hereafter. And I think that reminds us, kind of what happened at the opening of the Gospel Age. The Passover killed on day 14, the feast of day 15. Well, here for the world of mankind are the same days involved, initiating the second age of redemption. And finally, as we skip to the 10th chapter, we're now in the millennial kingdom. The threat has passed. King Ahasuerus, our King Jesus, lays a tribute upon the land and the isles of the sea. And everyone on earth is going to pay tribute to our King of Kings. And Mordecai and Esther, it says at the end of chapter 9, are going to be decreeing peace and wisdom to all the people. And I think that matches Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whoever hears, come and enjoy what God has prepared. So let us be faithful to our calling. We are the Esther class. We hope to be stars of glory, not by virtue of our own selves, but because Christ will see something of beauty in the efforts we make to radiate His character.